James chapter number 1, and beginning in verse number 1, the scripture says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying or the testing of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire or complete, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And our text focus for tonight, verses 9 through 12. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. Because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Father, I pray that you'd bless tonight the reading of your word. I pray, Father, that you would help me to be able to preach and teach your word tonight in a way that is clear. I pray that you'd give me the physical strength, the mental sharpness to be able to communicate your truth effectively. And I pray, Lord, that I would be able to get out of the way and allow your word to speak. God, be with each man, woman, boy, and girl that is here tonight. May they desire right now to worship. May they recognize that worship is not just when we sing songs or when we give an offering, but worship is when we receive with a readiness of mind, as the Bereans, the Word of God, and we desire to know the Scriptures, and we desire to worship you by the receiving of your Word. I pray that you would be with those that are here tonight that maybe do not know you as Lord and Savior. I pray that they would see the goodness and the kindness of God that leads to repentance, and that they would tonight believe on your precious name. And I pray for believers as this message, even this book, is really focused on the life of the believer, that we would recognize that in the midst of trials, you are at work amongst all of your children. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Tonight's sermon is titled, Trials, the Great Equalizer. Trials, the Great Equalizer. The text before us tonight may seem difficult to understand, or to some, a clear picture of the fact that, as the scripture says, God exalts the poor and causes the rich to be made low, to which those who have the wrong attitude cheer, yes, they're finally going to get what they deserve, those rich people. It's the wrong attitude, by the way, and it's really not what the passage of Scripture is talking about. We must understand a few key points with regards to this passage of Scripture before we really go all the way into the text that is before us. We must realize that God is not against the rich people and for the poor people. Amen? Why? Because God is no respecter of what? Of persons. He's no respecter of the rich. He's no respecter of the poor. He's no respecter of persons. He is not against rich people. He's not against poor people. He's not for poor people. He's not against, he's not for rich people in the sense that he's for one and not for the other. He is not taking sides. The Bible does have much to say about poor, the poor, that they will always be with us, and that I believe that many will find rest in Christ and salvation in Christ. And that there is a conflict with the rich, that they depend upon their riches, and that it's harder for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven, harder than a a camel going through the eye of a needle. You say, how hard is that? One word. Impossible. It's not a metaphor about a low gate that the camels have to crawl through. It is an illustration to identify something that with man it is impossible to find salvation with God, except for God working in us to will and to do His good pleasure. It is not man just merely working up enough to get salvation. Salvation, the clearest and most succinct demonstration of that salvation, Jonah says, is of the Lord. So what's the real issue here in James with the rich and the poor? We think about this book written by James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is writing with a really pastoral heart, and it's important to remember simple truths in this, as we read in verses 1 through 8, that it's speaking very clearly to my brethren, it's speaking very clearly to the believers, and so we need to take it within that context. This passage of Scripture is not about how to become a Christian through enduring trials, it's about the reality that as Christians we will face trials. And though we are admonished, it says, let none of you suffer as an evildoer or busybody or murderer, things of that nature. It says, but if any of you suffer as a Christian, let him not be a what? Ashamed. We're going to face trials. We're going to face difficulties. And know this, that the trying of our faith works patience. It works endurance in our lives. And that works perfection, not in the sense of making us perfect, as we might think, in the sense of without sin, but making us complete, making us, as Timothy was taught, fully furnished unto every good work, to make us fully equipped for the work that God calls us to. With trials, it's like, if you can imagine with me, a stone. And somebody might say, look at that stone. There's a beautiful statue. And somebody might look and say, well, no, it's just a stone. And what they're not seeing is what the artist might see, that is the beautiful figure and shape that will take place after all the parts that don't belong there are gone. Right? And trials in the believer's life are really the Lord taking away the parts that don't belong, removing the pieces that He is wanting to make us into the image and likeness of His dear Son. You say, well, how can you say that? When I think about trials, I think about everything that I've lost, maybe even loved ones, maybe even a child, maybe even the most difficult of circumstances, a spouse or whatever the case may be. And you say, how can that be God perfecting me? And then you need to remember that God gave His Son to be an ultimate sacrifice, the sinless, righteous one who died on our behalf. And we can say, when Jesus said, should we expect something different than what our master faced? We can realize that it is for a greater purpose that trials exist in our life. That we need to remember that we are called to submit to those testings and those trials that God has for us, and that we are to ask God for wisdom to endure the trials, for wisdom to not only endure them, but to embrace the trials that God has set before us. And to recognize that He is using them for His good and glorious purposes. But then we come to verse 9, and we see this passage of Scripture that seems to be talking about the poor people are good and the rich people are bad. Could you help us out a little bit? My hope is to be able to do that. And to the reason I've called this message the Great Equalizer, trials, the Great Equalizer, is because trials hit all kinds of people. They hit the rich and the poor. They hit the low class and the middle class and the upper class. They hit all kinds of nations. They hit the peoples of the earth of all different tribes and kindreds and tongues. Trials are, in a word, universal. Matthew's gospel talks about the wise man who built his house upon a rock and the foolish man who built their house upon the sand. What is distinct about both of those individuals? They both universally faced storms. They both faced trials. They both faced difficult circumstances. So when we come to this passage of Scripture, we're going to see a contrast between the poor and the rich and those two going through trials and how they are to embrace the trials that they're going to face. The issue is not poor are good and rich are bad. The issue is, how can you be poor and godly and rich and godly? Can we all agree that in the scriptures, as well as in present day, we could point out that there are poor people in this world who are godly? I remember the first time I ever landed on foreign soil, unless you count Canada as foreign soil, and I guess it is, but kind of not really. They stole it from us, and that went over like a web. They didn't really. That was a joke. There's no Canadians in here, I hope. But other than that, the first time that I landed in a foreign country was in the land of the Philippines. And I remember going to that house church, and it was a service that was moved up 2 hours so that I could have a part in that evening service before I was to catch the one plane out of the Philippines on my way to Papua New Guinea, which was my real destination. I saw in those people, and I was broken, and I communicated with my wife about the fact that here were people who had, as far as earthly things are concerned, who had nothing and yet had more joy, who had more passion for the Lord, who had more love in their heart than almost anybody I'd ever met in my life, and I'd only known them for moments. And you could tell they were poor, but they were people who had met God, and that they were godly, following hard after the Lord. Let me ask you a question. Are there ungodly poor people in the world? Absolutely. It seems almost an absurd question, but sometimes people who misrepresent the scripture or want to make there a division between Christians who are poor and Christians who are rich, and causing them to have kind of guilt complexes or bitterness complexes one toward another, they twist frequently reality. See, there are ungodly people who are poor all through the Word of God. Pagan people who burned their children on altars to false gods. There are those who did vile things and they were poor. It didn't stop them from doing vile things, just like the day and age which we live in. But how about the rich? Are there rich, wealthy people who are godly? Yes. Let me help you out with something. Look to your left. Look to your right. And recognize something tonight. By a global standard, every single one of you is rich. See, well, I'm on state subsidy and welfare. Compared to a global standard, you are rich. To whom much is given, much is required. But let's look at it from a more standard how we would look at it, that we would think, well, we're not rich, we're just barely scraping by. And we can look to the rich or to the wealthy or to those who have been prospered, and we can look at them with disdain that God doesn't look at them with. Rich people can be godly. In fact, you may have heard a few of them in the Bible. Have you ever heard of a man named Abraham? Would we say godly? All those who vote godly, raise your hand. Okay? How many of you think he was poor? Okay? You're quick. You're quick learners. He was, by earthly standards, very wealthy. Extremely wealthy. How about David? Godly? Let's vote, all right? Some of you could, don't you remember that passage? Yes, I do. And yet in the New Testament, David is called a man after God's own heart. Jesus answers the question. That's after he committed heinous, wicked sins that God, let me be clear, that God hates. He repented, he got things right. He faced consequences, just so you don't take light of it, of the sin of adultery. He faced consequences that he had to live with the rest of his days. The destruction of his family. The violation of a daughter by a half-brother. The murder in the house. The destruction of the kingdom. As far as who would be the next king in his own family. It wasn't worth it. But he was indeed a man who got right. Even though there were lots of things that were still a heartache, he's the man after God's own heart. Was he wealthy? Very. How about Joseph? He was mentioned this morning. Now, he was sold into prison. He was sold into slavery to the Egyptians, as Pastor Wamsgan spoke about. But the reality was, in that imprisonment, God showed him favor and brought him to the place of great leadership and authority, where he was the, as was referred to this morning, the prime minister, the second in charge, next only to Pharaoh, who had every imaginable wealth at his availability. And he was godly. Believe it or not, there are those that are living today that are wealthy, that are by this standard rich in this world's goods. And they love the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. There are those who are wealthy. One of them, it just came to mind because we have these new restaurants in the Northwest, which I've yet to be, have gone to, Chick-fil-A. And the Caffey family, you know, there's something significant about their family. Their businesses aren't open on Sunday because it's the Lord's Day. They are Christian people who've taken a ton of attack for their stands on biblical truth because they're private business owners. Are they wealthy? Well, I have never seen their bank account, but I assume so. And by the people that I have met that know them, I believe that the testimony is sincere. Their stand has come with a cost. And yet in the midst of all of that, God has prospered them as well. So there's ungodly people who are poor. There's godly people who are poor. There are godly people who are rich. And are there any ungodly people who are rich? Yes. Psalms talks about the ungodly. Says I read this verse just last evening in family devotions in the Psalms, in Psalm chapter number 37. The Bible says, "Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity." The evil ones. And frequently they are well funded. Say, why would God allow that? That's His prerogative. God is not bound by the fact that He allows wealthy people who are ungodly to exist upon the earth. So the issue really is not whether you're rich or you're poor. The issue is whether you are godly or ungodly. Do we agree with that tonight? Now, does that mean that there's no issues between the godly poor and the godly rich, or that there can't come creeping in sinful beliefs about the other? No, it's possible, right? A poor man can, who is godly, his proclivity or her proclivity as far as sin is concerned can be one that becomes filled with jealousy or bitterness or envy towards those who are godly and rich because they don't have the things that they have. Could you imagine that ever taking place in the mind and the heart of somebody who is a godly person who is poor? Is that possible? Yes, it's not only possible, it's probably a besetting sin. Because there's this idea that if I'm living godly and they're living godly, why is my life not like theirs? It's because that's not how God planned it. We don't have a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. We don't have a belief that says if you're really living by faith, you're going to be prospering. You're going to be dangling with golden jewels and or they're going to be dangling on your neck and off your wrist. You're not going to have that kind of a belief system. Godliness is not necessarily connected with wealth, and poverty necessarily connected with ungodliness. There are, however, circumstances in which that can be the case. You can read the book of Proverbs and find out. If you are a sluggard and you are ungodly and you are poor, God's telling you in the book of Proverbs, it's because you don't work. But there are people who are poor and who are godly and who work fervently and they use wisely what they have, but they never seem to prosper in the way that some other people do. But they're not sluggards. A rich man, he can become dependent upon his stuff, can't he? Where the poor man may become envious and may make excuses like, well, if I had all that they had, I might be able to do something for the kingdom. Ever hear something like that? And the rich man may come to the place where they no longer need to pray. They no longer need to live by faith. They think in their mind they don't, because they have arrived. They have stuff and they have resources and they're involved in things, but they're no longer being stretched. And that's not something that is pleasing to the Lord. Right? Those who trust in their riches are going to have difficult time. But both of those sins, enviousness or bitterness towards those who are rich, thinking that they must not be godly because they're rich, and those who are rich looking down upon the poor, having all kinds of reasons why they're not prospering, and if they just had the things that they had, the work ethic, whatever the case may be, that I did, then they too could be made wealthy. And those wealthy people becoming dependent upon their riches, they are in danger. So now that we've got that out of the way, we need to have that understanding. And by the way, it's not a bad thing if God makes some godly people wealthy. Just as it's not a bad thing that godly people are sometimes poor. If you look on a global standard, most Christians are poor. Here's why. Because most people are poor. Globally. Are you tracking with me? All right. Now, what is it that can impact the poor and the rich in the same way? In a word, trials. Do you think that a rich person loves their daughter or their son any less than a poor person? No. I mean, they could if they're evil, but a godly one. If a rich, godly man. Now, from here on out, please hear me. I'm speaking about the poor who are godly and the rich who are godly. Right? If a rich man comes to the place where his wife is diagnosed with terminal illness, the trial that he and she are facing together is no more or no less significant than the poor man who gets the same diagnosis that his wife has a terminal illness. You say, well, because he has riches, he'll get the best of care. No, terminal. Like, they're not going to make it. They're both facing a trial. And God is working in them in the midst of that trial. And yet the way God is working in the midst of that trial may look different for the rich man than it does for the poor man. It does not mean that they're not still having the Lord work upon their life. And it doesn't mean that that trial is not impacting them in a significant way. Trials are God's great equalizer. In the passage before us, in James, we learn the one thing that is equal between the poor and the rich is the fact that they both face trials, and that God is using those trials to build greater dependence upon Him, and that there's also another reality that at the end, they will all face the same certainty. In the end, they will all die. It's an amazing thing. You can have all the money in the world. You can even have enough money to make yourself biologically continue to look like you're young until you perish and they realize that you were 89 years old and you just had a 30-year-old's transplanted face upon your body. And it won't extend your life. You understand? We still have mortality to deal with. But what about these trials? What about these trials that are going to be faced by both the poor and the rich? I want to look at two different brothers tonight from this passage. and James. The first is the poor brother and his exaltation. You see, there it is. God is going to exalt the poor. This is true. It's true, and he has something to look forward to. The poor man, it says in verse number 9, it says, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. Rejoice in that though he may have, to put it in other words, though he may have nothing here, though there may be no earthly treasures that he can cling to, though there may be no earthly resources that he can say, this is mine, though he may have nothing in this world, he has the promise and the hope of one day receiving the exaltation that is due to him as one who loves God. That he will be exalted in due time. See, what does it mean? It says, let the brother of low degree, let the one who is poor, let the one who is of no significance as far as an earthly standard, rejoice. What's the context? The context hasn't changed since verse number 2. The context is in the midst of trials. How should you, as a person who may be poor with this world's good, face trials, endure them with joy and rejoicing, because you have a promise that no matter what happens, you will be exalted. You will receive glory. This is literally talking about a right-minded kind of pride. A right-minded, and by that I don't mean right brain, left brain, I mean right-headed, okay? That in heaven, you have something to look forward to, a crown, a glory, a promise that God has given to all who believe in Him and all who love Him. And that no matter how destitute you are in this world, if you are in Christ, no matter what trials you face, whether you face the flames of the fire, for the sake of the name and the fame of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to look forward to exaltation. To be exalted with Christ. And guess what? No one can take that away. The rich people that maybe who are ungodly in this world, and the ungodly poor people in this world who all their life have maybe been taking from the godly poor, abusing the godly poor. That is a reality, by the way, globally. End in our country is that ungodly rich people take advantage of poor people, both poor people who are godly and ungodly, but even ungodly poor people take advantage of the righteous who are also poor. Because they're in it for themselves. They're in it to use and abuse for their own step up. Right? Climbing the ladder of life, so to speak, which means just walking on top of people. If you do it in the world's ways. Yes, this poor man. He has the same potential for loss in his life. As far as health is concerned. As far as a loved one is concerned. But he's not cumbered about with the things of this world. If he has the right attitude, he never suffers loss for things that he didn't have, because he's not covetous of other people's goods. And he has a hope and a promise that one day I will be exalted. I will be with the Lord. His riches, though absent upon earth, are abounding in glory. Think about that. Think about who you are in Christ. You're no longer a slave. You're freed. The chains are gone. You are made new in Christ. You're given a new name in glory. You're set free from the bondage of sin. You're set free from the penalty of death, hell, and the grave. And beyond all that, you're given the exceeding riches of His greatness to you. You're not just going to be in heaven. You're going to be an heir of the Father. You're not just going to be an heir of the Father. Jesus says you're going to be a joint heir with Jesus Christ. This world holds nothing when it comes to what we have in eternity. That's why no matter what circumstances we may go through, we can look up to the future and we can see the promises of God are steadfast and sure. And we can trust that no matter the trial, the goodness of God and the promises of God will be fulfilled in our life. And it will be the kind of thing that neither wrath nor moth doth corrupt or thieves break through and steal. Because it is a glory that fades not away because it is given by God. In Romans chapter 8, in verse number 14, it says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Think of the magnitude of that. Who is this book titled? Who is this book addressed to? Not Romans, but James. To the brethren. A term used universally for both men and women in many cases. It's speaking about the brethren, those who are the kin of Christ, those who are the heirs of God. Romans 8, verse 14, it says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear." What is that? It's referencing our life before knowing Christ. We were in bondage to sin and we were filled with fear about what's going to happen when we die. But ye have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, "Abba, Father." The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the, let's say it together, children of God. Are y'all there? Romans 8, verse number 16, that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God. And joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also, what is it? Say it together. Glorified with him. We glorify. You say, that's the wrong motivation to look forward to heaven. No, it's not. God's word says that's what's going to happen. It says to rejoice in that you will be exalted if you are in Christ. To glory literally refers to the boasting of a privilege or a possession. It's like kids in the playground saying, "That's my dad! That's my mom! Yeah!" Or when you were a kid, if you were it's like, "My daddy's tougher than your daddy." You never would do that, right? We're heirs of God. "For I reckon that the sufferings..." What's a suffering? One word. Trials. "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." But there's nothing we face. You may be the poorest person on the planet. And if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, he puts inside of you a hope. And if you rightly understand his word, a hope that fadeth not away, a hope because of what is reserved for you in heaven, not just a glassy sea, not just streets of gold, not just a puffy white cloud somewhere, but a realness of eternity. To be with God forever and ever and ever, and to be exalted in that heavenly place as the sons and daughters of the Most High. From slaves to friends to heirs to joint heirs. So when the poor face trials, they can face them knowing one day it'll all be different. 1 Peter 1 and verse 4. Actually, just read the first three verses from chapter 1, verse 2 through 4. elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit and the obedience unto the obedience and the sprinkling of blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. A lively hope. I like that. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Say, I want to be poor. That's a good reward. You know what? The rich in this world need to remember that nothing they have in all this world's riches and all this world's goods comes even close to comparing to the reward that's given to both the poor and the rich who are in Christ Jesus. You think the rich have a different reward? Do you think they don't get, like, your eternal punishment is you get to go to heaven second class? They won't be singing, I've got a mansion in that room. That was supposed to be funny, okay? The poor brother is going to be exalted. But what about the rich? The rich brother is going to be humiliated. What does that mean? Does that mean that God is looking for opportunities to say, ha, 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 ha? No. Humiliation, to be humble, is it a bad or a good thing? It's a good thing. Just as a one more little point. Because I know I talked about a global context, but from an earthly context, most of us probably wouldn't consider ourselves to be in the rich class as far as American culture is concerned, because we think of mogul millionaires and all the famous people and whatnot with billions and billions of dollars. The reality is the poor can face the same kind of pride that the rich do. And they need to be humbled. Yes, even the poor need to be humbled. I remember one time, comes to my mind, we were parked underneath a Space Needle. We were having a family staycation. Not familiar with the term, it means where you stay home, because it's better than the Motel 6. We don't leave the lights on because it saves on electricity. And we were going to Seattle, taking advantage of the city pass. Every other day we went to an event, and we were there parked underneath the Space Needle. Not right underneath, but where we could look up and see it. And we were all enjoying our lunch. It was a delicious lunch. Apples, maybe some bananas, granola bars, and peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. We had a man walk up. It was a homeless man. He said, could you help me out? And I have a policy. I don't ever give money. The occasions have been very, very rare, but I'll say, can we buy something to eat? What a case may be. I said, no, I don't have any money to give you, but I'm happy to give you some food. He's like, oh, really? He said, what are you eating? And I offered to this gentleman a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. He says, oh, no, I don't eat those choke sandwiches. You know what that was? Poor pride. Don't think that because they're poor, that they're always in that condition just because of everything going against them. A lot of times it's because of their own rank pride. And I just told him, I said, sir, if it's good enough for me and my bus full of children, it's good enough for you. Have a good day. He didn't take it. There's another one that gladly received it. Don't be careful is what I'm getting at. Be careful of how you make a framework of determining how the poor are and how the rich are. Because oftentimes you're wrong. the rich brother's humiliation. We've looked at one of these brothers. We've looked at the poor and what he'll face. But the reality is, the rich man is going to face something similar. You got 10 minutes? We're not going too long thus far. It's going to be 10 minutes. Amen. It's a holiday tomorrow. The rich brother's humiliation. Verse number 10 says, "But the rich in that he is made low." What about the rich? "Rejoice in that the poor man is exalted." And we could put it this way. "Rejoice in that the rich man is made low. Because as the flower of the grass, he shall perish." He shall pass away. Now think about this. What did I say? That trials are the great what? Equalizers. The one who is low is exalted. The one who is rich and high is brought low. They're brought to the same place. They're brought to the same plane. And that is, the trials bring us, both the rich and the poor, to a complete and utter dependence upon God. That's what God is doing in our lives. When trials impact the rich, they impact them in a way that reminds them that they cannot take it with them when they go. They're impacted frequently in ways that they realize the riches of this world in and of themselves are in no way evil, but they are not something can be depended upon. Rather, they must continue as believers to live by faith and dependence upon the Lord. Just like those who have nothing. Now think for a moment. I didn't mention one who in the Bible is recorded as the greatest man in all of the East. When we opened up the series in the book of James, I mentioned Job. You want to talk about wealth? Wealth beyond compare. Earthly wise, you could say he would match up with a modern day Bill Gates, things of that nature. He was wealthy beyond compare. And yet, trials hit his life. Trials hit his home. And God was testing him. He was testing him that the main point was, if God took everything away, would he still be worthy of following? It was on Brother John's test this last week in his class. Would you serve God? Would Job serve God for what? Nothing. For naught. Would the richest man in all the East serve God when he was brought to nothing? He wasn't just the richest man in all the East. He was a man who eschewed evil. He fled from evil. He did what was right before God. He loved God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He was a follower of God who was passionate for God. And yet what God allowed Satan to do in Job's life was to take away everything, almost without exception, that was dear to him. You say, well, oh, does that mean he took away his riches? Yes, but that wasn't what was most dear to Job. See, Job was a what kind of rich person? Godly or ungodly? Godly. Job doesn't whine and cry about anything, but he certainly doesn't whine and cry about the fact that he lost his wealth. What does Job care about? He made offerings to the Lord daily for his children. And when they were taken away, he was brokenhearted. He himself was filled with boils that he scraped off with shards of clay pots. That doesn't sound very comfortable. His wife, whom he loved, even said, "Curse God and die. This is not worth it." And he led her through that, by the way. He didn't say, "Well, forget you. I'm going to go on." He led her through that. How did he lead her through it? He led her to Jesus. So how did he lead his wife to Jesus? He told his wife, "Naked came I into this world, and naked shall I return. The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That's how he taught his wife through the midst of the trial. That's how he led his wife. It was with grace. It was with care. It was with concern. He wasn't trusting in his riches. He wasn't trusting in the things that God had given to him, even his own health, even the lives of his own children. He was willing to serve God for nothing. He was willing to serve God for naught. He was, in a word, humiliated. He was brought low. Just like James speaks about. But the rich in that he is made low because of the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with the burning heat, speaking of the Sirocco heat that comes across the Palestinian desert, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grass of the grace of the fashion of it perisheth, so also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Meaning all the earthly stuff, guess what? It's going to go. But what remains is what really matters. What remains is what God has done in his life. What remains is the fact that he too, like the poor man, he too has been made an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. He too has had a life transformed. So what God does in trials in the life of the rich person that is different than a trial in the poor person is that he is doing the same kind of work, but the way it looks differently is that he may remove some of the blessings that he's given to him just to test to see, is it the blessings you're serving me for, or is it because I'm worthy of being served? The psalmist said it this way, some trust in chariots, meaning the wealth and prestige. Some trust in horses, identifying both of those two as well. An army, the kind of the protection of even a nation. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Who are you going to trust? Well, we live in a great nation, don't we? And we're a church that we want to be a church that recognizes that Christianity is beyond the borders of any particular nation. If you're here from other nations, last time I said that, there was two people here from another nation. It was on Easter Sunday. You who are in Christ and you're not a part of this nation are no less a part of this church, if you have been covenanted together here. You're no less a part of Christ if you are a believer in Christ and you're from another nation. That's not my point. Now I'm speaking as a fellow countryman to those who are in America. We can look at this and we can say, is it easy for believers who get involved in thinking that their trust and their confidence is in a great nation? Is that possible? It is. Greatest army in the world. You start listening to the news media and all that we say about ourselves, and you recognize that's the kind of pride that God doesn't like. We need to walk humbly. We need to be thankful. And we need to do what 2 Chronicles says. And we need to fall on our face and repent before God and seek His face and turn from our wicked ways. I'm thankful for our wonderful country. I'm thankful that tomorrow we'll remember those who have fallen. You know, one of the disturbing things that even as of late, that watching modern day documentaries of people in the military, how many of them say something similar is, I'm not fighting for my country and for what it's done. I'm fighting for my brothers. And I understand that on one sense of a practical measure, but there is something significantly wrong if we don't have a greater vision for what we're fighting for. If we don't have a greater purpose, right? Even as a nation, we need to recognize that what America has can be lost, but the word of the Lord endures forever. What happens if it all goes away? Is our King still worthy of being worshipped and followed? The answer is yes, and amen, and amen. And by the way, those who serve in this church, in your for your country's military, you need to be people who serve it with a purpose, with a noble purpose, and do it in a way that honors the Lord, as many who have gone before you have done. Proverbs 3, I mentioned this morning, it's really a life verse for my wife and I, and it's an applicable verse in so many different occasions. You may get tired of hearing it, and that's okay. You get tired of ice cream too, but you still eat it. At least I do. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. What are you supposed to trust in? The Lord. If you're rich, trust in the Lord. If you're poor, trust in the Lord. He's worthy. What happens if you start looking at your riches? What happens if you start looking at your bank account? What happens if you start looking at your stuff and start thinking, well, everything's going to be okay? You start trusting in those things rather than using them for the glory of God. But the reality is that it's all going to come to an end. When it says in James chapter number 1, when it speaks of the grass withering and the flower fading away, it's speaking of the picture of a Palestinian desert and the grass that blooms with a flower and the Scirocco winds. Great name for a car. Somebody should use it. Oh, wait, they did. The hot desert winds that blow across the grass and it blows away. That's our life. Psalm 103 speaks about it in the same way, as well as the book of Isaiah in chapter number 40. This is a direct reference to the prophet. In Isaiah chapter number 40, speaking about the fact that all of our lives are temporary as far as this earthly sojourning is concerned. Well, why we need to continue to trust in the Lord and not in this earth's goods, not in the world's goods, is because these things are going to end. They're going to perish, but we who are in the Lord will never perish. Isaiah 40 and verse number 3 says, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Who's it a prophecy about? Who's the forerunner of Christ? John the Baptist. Right? "Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice said, Cry, and he said, What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field." Means it has a momentary season. The grass wither, the flower fadeth away, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. So what should we trust? We should trust the word of God, and we should trust in the God who is the word. And when we do that, whether we are poor and are looking forward to exaltation, or whether we are the rich and we recognize that everything we have in this earth is going to be brought low, we both have the same glory to look forward to as the heirs of God and the joint heirs with Jesus Christ, referenced in verse number 12. And I'm going to come back to this passage. But it says, "Blessed is that man that endureth temptation or trials, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life," eternity, "which the Lord hath promised to" who? "Them that love him." Who's the them? The poor who are exalted, and the rich who are brought to humiliation. Those who love him. Those who endure to the end. Those who persevere as the saints of God, as the scripture so clearly teaches. Those will have eternal life, and they shall never perish. And how is it that we are known, the ones who will have eternal life? By our love one toward another? By our love for the Lord. He says in John's Gospel, "If you love me, what? Keep my commandments." Whoa! That's the Word of God that liveth forever. That's the Word of God that will not fail. What is it that we're supposed to trust? It's the Lord himself, and that's whom we are to love. And you know what all of us are promised? The blessings of eternity with God, who makes us perfectly perfect. perfectly complete, and who makes us perfectly one, rich and poor, all heirs together and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And you know what the great equalizer in life is? Trials. Because God's using them for our good and His glory. Father, I pray You'd bless tonight, that You would take the Word of God and apply it to men's hearts, that the men and women, boys and girls of this congregation, no matter their circumstances in this life, would recognize that God uses trials in our lives for good, grand, glorious purposes, and we must embrace them. And I pray, Father, that tonight we would recognize that we have something in this life worthy of living for, someone worthy of living for, someone worthy of being loved, someone worthy of being trusted, and His name is Jesus. Whether rich or poor, we can trust Him and know that the future is bright. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.